going to take you backwards a little bit. I know you guys have been in the book of James for a couple of months now, and Manny preached over this, I think, right at a month ago, but this is, I want you to understand, to get an understanding of where I'm coming from with this sermon, not just it's a good sermon or you might think it's a bad sermon, that's fine. But I want you to understand how I see this, okay? To me, this is the most important part of being a Christian, and this describes the Christian life, and that's James 1:19 through 27, where he talks about knowing and doing the word of God. I don't have a big Quaker background. I married into my wife's family, and she told me they were her mother's family was Quakers, and I was like, well, I think she said Friends first, and I said, like, you mean like a TV show? Obviously, that was wrong. But my first experience was at the Honey Creek and New Providence Church up there, and I was always impressed by the Friends Church and the way they approach their faith and the way they expect it to, what you believe is expected to be demonstrated on the outside in your everyday life. So this passage is important to me, but it also, I think, describes what the Quaker Church is really about. No, it's not about jumping up and down and screaming and talking about how good of Christians we are. It's about people seeing how we act out in public and out with the community, and they know who we are, and they know where we come from. That's the most important thing. Who in here grew up and you loved riding your bike? I grew up living on a military post. My dad was in the Air Force. And as long as you had a bike, you could go anywhere on post because it was its own little gated community. So we'd go over to the pool and the park and all these places we weren't supposed to go. Our parents told us we were only supposed to go a block or so away, but back then we raised feral children. Not like today where we're hovering over our kids and things like that. But there was one day, and I was probably a little further away from home than usual, and I'm pedaling along. I'm about 10, 11 years old maybe. I'm pedaling along, everything's great, and all of a sudden, clunk, the pedal comes off the bike. So I'm like 10. I get off. I stick the pedal back where it's supposed to be and start pedaling. I get about 3 feet, and it comes off again. I'm a kid. I don't know any better. So I get off, and I'm looking at it. I don't have any duct tape. I have no super glue or anything like that. So, well, it can't be that hard. Why don't I just ride the bike with one pedal? So I stick the pedal in my pocket. I hop on. I get about 6 or 12 feet, and I fall over. Well, have you ever tried riding your bike with one pedal? It never works out well. So eventually I end up pushing the bike uphill, riding it downhill. I run alongside it on the flats and jump on until it stops. I get home, but I'm a lot more tired, and it takes me a lot longer, though. But as we go through this passage, I want you to think about that bicycle and how you have to have two pedals to make the bicycle work, because that bicycle is the Christian life. And those pedals are knowing the word and doing the word of God. Because if you only have one, you're erratic and you're all over the place. But if you have both going at the same time, you're steady, you're consistent, and you stay out of the ditches. So, some of you guys are know the word people. You read books, you put in footnotes in your own books, you're the total nerd, okay? And right now you probably have your smartphone out, acting like you're reading the Bible, and are actually checking all the facts in this sermon on the internet. But you're know the word people. That's your focus. And some of you are focused on doing the word. You don't like books because you graduated a long time ago and you really don't want to think about that sort of thing anymore. But you're real practical with your faith, you're consistent, and you're faithful. But just keep in mind the rest of the sermon, James is talking about a person who takes that knowing and that learning and puts it into practice. Where did James learn this stuff at? From his big brother. Jesus was his big brother. And when they were growing up, they would have gone to synagogue together. and sat listening to sermons. And as they were walking home afterwards to mom and dad's place, they would have been thinking, James, what did you learn? Jesus, what did you learn? How does this affect the rest of our week? What are we going to do for each other? That sort of thing. They were no different than we are today. In Luke 11:28, though, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who know the word of God and do it." So from Jesus' works, how he lived his life, the words he used, and the things he taught, James learned what to do with this book, because this is the most dangerous book on the face of the earth. Because this book is the word of God. And this is important because in our culture today, we're surrounded by tons of information, tons of books talking about God, from philosophy and religion, from all kinds of speculative ideas and the New Age stuff. Some of it's truthful and some of it can be useful, but a lot of it's not. But the Bible isn't a book about God. It's a book from God. Every time this Bible is read and opened up, it's God speaking to you. So you have to figure out what you're going to do with it. So following in Jesus' example and instruction, James says you have to know it and you have to do it. James starts in verse 19 with, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." He says, "Know this, my beloved," because it all starts with the love of God. He says, "Receive this. Sit here for a moment and think about it. You are God's beloved. You are valued. If you're a Christian, you are God's beloved new creation. God's love establishes your identity. And from that comes your activity. Before he tells you what he wants you to do, he wants to make sure you know who you are. And it's important to get that right. The result is that when we obey God, when we do what God is telling us to do, we're not working for God's love. We're working from his love. We're working through his love. And this is the difference between Christianity and the other false religions out there. Everything begins with the love of God. God can't love you anymore, and no matter what you do, he's not going to love you any less. And all that influences our obedience. Essentially, he's saying, because I love you, I need you to listen to me. I need you to trust that what I'm telling you to do is good for you. So he starts with, "Beloved, know this." Then he talks about the word of God, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, how many of you are gardeners? A few weeks ago, you put seeds in the ground, and then you were praying for rain because we hadn't had any for a while. Now we got more rain than we know what to do with. But if it hasn't happened already, those seeds are going to sprout, and something beautiful is going to come from that. God is like the gardener in us. God wants to take his word, and he wants to plant it in your soul so that there can be life and fruit that proceeds out of his relationship with you. So what he's telling us is that the word of God has a power to provide life. God says, "I want to do that with your soul, in your soul with my word. I want to take my perfect, eternal, life-giving word, and I want to plant it in your soul. And then it's going to be right at the center of your life. And then you're going to grow. You're going to be fruitful. And your life is going to change by the power of my love and the power of my word." That's all good news, right? So as we hear this, again, God says, "So do this and don't do that." He starts with, "Know this. My love is a gift. My word is a gift. We're going to do something together that is wonderful, and your life is going to change forever." The problem is mankind proved a long time ago in the garden that we're not very good at following directions. Usually the first word out of our mouth when we read some command in the Bible is, But why? I don't like that idea. Our default position is to resist or reject what God is telling us to do. And there are five real personality traits or personality types that cause this. And most of the time, we don't even realize we're doing it. Each of these paths is essentially some aspect of our personality. Some of us fall under more than one of these. And if you're not sure where you are in the lineup, okay, after the sermon, ask your spouse, because they'll be able to point you out, okay? But the result of these personality traits is that we either move away from God completely, or we don't grow as fast as we could, and we can't produce as much fruit as we were able. The first of these is the chatterbox. Now, there are two types of this critter that are out there, and the first one's fairly harmless. If you're like my oldest son, Kellen, he was born with a word counter in his brain, and he has to meet a certain number of words spoken during the day. Otherwise, it's chaos. So while he's in school, he's not able to talk as much as he wants to. But once school's out, he's free, and he will wear Robin out in the five-minute drive home asking questions. Mom, did you know? Mom, did you know? Mom, what about this? There's no chance to answer it, and he doesn't even want an answer. He just has to get all this out of his head. And that crowd is harmless. But the other one, the other chatterbox, is a dangerous one. The other chatterbox can't stand dead air. They just have to fill the air with their words. They always need to have the last word. They always have to give their input. Their voice needs to be heard. No. And they've always got to say something. So what does James say to the chatterbox? He says you need to be slow to speak. The Jewish rabbis used to say that God gave us two ears and one mouth because we're supposed to listen twice as much as we speak. The second personality is the bad listener. This is the person who has tunnel vision. They only see what they have to accomplish. A bad listener is sometimes a person who's distracted. They have so much going on in their lives, and all of us understand this with kids and everything. Everybody has appointments anymore. Your five-year-old has an appointment book. But we get so focused on the things going on that we don't hear when God's talking to us. Or the worst thing is, we hear it, we just don't like it. So we ignore it. And just, well, that was nothing. We're just going to keep moving on. It might be true. We might understand it, but we don't like it and we don't want to do it. So what does James say to the poor listener? He says you have to be quick to hear. Number three, some of you are the person with a short fuse. This is someone who is prone to anger. Now, out of these five, one of them, at least one of them, is going to be more convicting to you than the others. And this is probably mine. If you're a person who can get angry immediately, like I can, maybe if you're like me, you get theological. And you get mad and you're like, well, God gets mad. It's one of God's emotions, so it can be a sin. But God doesn't get angry like we do. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He's talking about a difference between the way that we're prone to get angry and the way that God gets angry. And those are two completely different things. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord your God who is slow to anger. It doesn't say who never gets angry. Because at the end of this section in Exodus 34, he says, I don't leave the guilty unpunished. But what God is saying is, I do have a wick. It's just not a short, fast-burning wick. It's a long, slow-burning one. But some of us, we're not really angry anyway. We just suffer from Irish Alzheimer's. We remember our grudges. So what do you do with a person with a short fuse? James says you have to be slow to anger. And it's a process. All these things, you have to learn to do this. The fourth is the compromiser. The compromiser is a person that we all know. We all work with this guy, okay? They can't stand this sin. They can't stand this sin over here, okay? But this sin over here, this is my sin. This is my, it's not really a sin. This is a hobby. So you shouldn't even pay attention to it. Just ignore it because it's nothing important. But that sin that you commit every day when you go home, we can't ignore that. These people are inconsistent, and you can call them hypocritical, that's fair. But they're people who don't submit their whole life to God. They segment it. They say, this I'm giving to God, and I'm paying attention to God on these days, but on this over here, and when I go to this place, I'm not listening to God because that's none of his business. James is saying, don't segment your life. Don't clean up part of your life and leave the rest of it full of rampant sin. Then he gives us the fifth category, the know-it-all. The know-it-all is the person you can't teach anything to because they already know it. And as soon as you start to say something to them, they're like, yeah, I know. Let me tell you what I know. And then it's a waste of time. You can't get through to them. The problem with the know-it-all is that they're proud. And as a result, they don't receive instruction. They usually reject it. I'll give you an analogy. This is the driest place in the world. Do you know that? This is like the desert up here. I need a water fountain, like, right here. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'll give you an analogy, all right? And this isn't unique to me. I stole it from somebody. Imagine a dad who gets up early in the morning before the kids go to school, and he realizes, man, the trash cans in the house are all full. My water boy. Everybody needs a roadie. Where was I? Oh, yeah, the trash cans are full, okay? And dad's looking around the house, and he's saying, we got to take care of this. He looks outside. The trash can out back is full, and it's trash pickup day. So he's like, man, I got to get it. So he goes back in. He gets a piece of paper and pen, and he starts writing a letter to his kids. And he starts out. He says, I really love you. You guys know I wouldn't trade you for anybody. You're the best kids in the world. Remember last night I gave you ice cream for dessert? Tonight I'll give you a hug when I come home. Then he starts with a lot of love before he gets to the important do's and do nots. He says, it's trash pickup day. It's a total wreck. I need you kids to take all the trash out, put it in the trash can, take it to the curb so the trash truck can come pick it up. And he says, love Dad, at the end of it. I really need you to do this before you go to school. Love Dad. Kids get up, read the letter, go to school, come home. Dad comes home, no trash can out by the curb. Pulls up in the driveway, trash can still in the back, overflowing. Goes inside, trash everywhere. So pretty soon you got all the kids down in the living room on the couch. And you're like, we gotta fix this. We gotta talk about it. Did you guys not get my letter? And the kid's like, hold on. How do you operate this thing? Excuse me, I'm sorry. Did you guys get my letter? Oh yeah, Dad, it was amazing. The prose was great. The imagery was astounding. The punctuation was perfect. All the verbs were in the right tense. You're a really good writer, Dad. We really understood the love you have for us from reading that letter. And Dad just sits there and looks at him. So we took it real seriously, Dad. Matter of fact, we skipped school. We spent the whole day studying your letter. We never really thought about trash like this. We started researching how other nations dispose of their trash. And it got us into other fields of study, like carbon footprinting and recycling. And it really got us thinking how we could study trash taking out in a gospel-centered way. So we brought some friends over. We spent the whole day going through the scriptures, examining the issue of trash, because frankly, we think it's been neglected for too long. What we found is it's the theme of the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, they would take their trash outside of the city, and trash was symbolic of sin, and it had to be away from them. We learned that they would take it to a place called Gehenna, and they'd burn it, and it would burn all the time, and that was imagery for hell. And that was amazing to us, Dad, because we never knew that. Then we looked at the New Testament. Well, first we did Hebrew word studies on the Old Testament. Then we looked at the New Testament Greek word studies on trash. And we brought all of our friends over, and then we had a small group. And we looked in the New Testament, and we found, you know in Philippians that Paul says all religion is trash? That's amazing to us. So we started a website. We launched a whole ministry trying to educate people on this issue of trash in the Bible. And Dad's looking at me, he's going, did you read the letter? Did you do it? Did you take the trash out? I'm like, well, no, we were busy studying and reading and trying to understand the context and getting lost in all the details instead of, it was too hard to go out and put the trash out. It's like the guy who used to go to seminary classes and he took his first Greek class and he says, I know the Greek word for love your wife. And you look at his wife sitting in the pew and you're like, so why is she miserable? We can turn Christianity, we're all guilty of turning Christianity into an academic exercise in some way. We turn it into something that we study rather than someone we become. We use the Bible for information instead of transformation. Namaste and studying is bad, but studying without doing is bad. Or doing without studying, doing without increasing your knowledge of God's word is a bad thing. You can be like the guy who says, my wife's favorite color is purple. She likes tulips and Chinese food when we go for date night. But I've never brought her anything purple. And I don't like flowers. And we don't go on date night. You can have the information and it be an absolute waste of time because you're not using it to actually make a difference. You see, Christianity is the Christian following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. It's know the word of God and do the word of God. It's not that knowing God, knowing the word is bad and doing it is good. It's that you have to do both of them together, equally, or some balance. James then transitions from know the word to do the word. He says in verse 22 through 27, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. God wants to bless you every day of your life. But that blessing comes with knowing and doing the word of God. James continues, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Those of you who have been Christians for a while are vulnerable to the lure of false religion. And I'll put myself in that boat. When the Bible speaks of religion, it usually does so negatively. James is going to warn us about a false religion, but he encourages us into a true religion. He says false religion is marked by two things, self-deception and forgetfulness. Self-deception is where you think that because you know a lot, you've changed. Self-deception is where, when Paul says to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge all by itself puffs up. The problem with self-deception is you don't know you're being deceived. We live in a day where there is so much information. There's an increase in self-deception because you can know a lot and isolate yourself apart from the church community, and it results in religious pride and puffing up and self-deception. So James is saying you need to be aware of this. You need to be on guard against it. He says a religious view of Scripture is like someone who looks into a mirror and then walks away and forgets what they saw. It would be like this morning. I got up, I got ready, I looked in the mirror and I walked away and somebody said, tell me about yourself. Well, I have long dark hair, I'm tall and I'm skinny. Listen, for some of us, looking in the mirror is not the high point of our day. I understand that. I look in there and I see this old guy who I resemble, but I don't know how he got there. But it would be weird for someone to look in the mirror and walk away and forget completely what they just experienced. But listen, you open the Bible, and this Bible is a mirror to yourself. You look at it and you read it, and you see where you've gone wrong. You see what God is trying to do. You see your need for Christ, where you need to improve, where you need to change. So if you're reading the Bible, and you're sitting there and you're reading, and you're saying, I understand it, I get it, and you close it up and you walk outside the door, and then you just act any old way you want, that's the wrong way to go. You can't live a Christian life that way. The thing is, the mirror shows us something about ourselves, but God's word shows us something deeper about us. not just the expression on our face, but it shows us the condition of our heart. False religion is marked by self-deception and forgetfulness. James then says, true religion is helpful and it's holy. By helpfulness, it includes keeping a rein on our tongue. He says it is helpful to not cause harm through our words, but instead bring help through our deeds. That's true religion. In that society, widows and orphans were the most vulnerable. A woman would get married and have kids and be at home with them all day, and the husband would go out and provide for the family. If the husband died, the woman was vulnerable. It wasn't like she could put the kids in daycare and go get a job. It was an agrarian society, so they work on a farm, and your family is all that you have there. James is saying the true religion is having the heart, the Father's heart for that family, and that Christians are like brothers and sisters, a family that takes care of each other. James then says we're to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Sometimes the Bible uses the word world in a very negative and pejorative way, and that's what's happening here. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the world, and they're in constant conflict. Satan works through the world to deceive people, to tempt people, to destroy them, and to oppose the kingdom of God. Now, there are a couple of ways you can read this text. You can read it in a deceptive religious way, and it says you can live a holy life. You can live a good life. You can live a pure life because you're not like those other dirty sinners in the next pew over. You're better than they are. And that's self-deception. That's pride, which is the worst sin of all. Or you can read it like an honest person. And you say, there are things I've done that I wish I hadn't, but I can't undo them. There are things that were part of my past that aren't in my present and are definitely not part of my future. How many of you feel that way? You're like, how in the world am I supposed to walk through this world unstained? Religion tells you that you can clean it up, that you can scrub your sins out, that you can do it all on your own. How many of you tried that? It never works out. You work and you try and you try and you keep ending up back at the same sin in your dirty garments. All you really do by scrubbing so much is the stain is just more noticeable now. The key is that on your own you can't change and you're incapable of washing your garments clean. But God's love and his son's obedience make it possible to go unstained in this world. You see this in a picture from the Old Testament. In Zechariah 3, chapter 3, you see God open up heaven to Zechariah and he shows him the future plan for the salvation of God's people. This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do in the future. First, you have an angel of the Lord sitting in judgment over Joshua, a high priest, who's being accused of various things by Satan. And Joshua's standing there representing all the guilty sinners in the world, you and I. Satan is keenly aware of every sin that stains your, that travels with you. He knows where the dirt on your garment came from and what it represents. To Satan, your identity is your sin. Anyway, Joshua's standing there taking the accusations from Satan, much like you do every day when you hear that voice in the back of your head saying, you're no good. You're just wasting your time. You're a failure. You're unloved. You're unworthy. You're not really saved. Why don't you just quit? And that's when God says, stop. Satan, your accusations are rejected. God tells you to take off your filthy garments because he's taken away your sins and your iniquity. He's taken away your shame, your condemnation. All of it he's taken away and suffered. And he says, I will clothe you with pure garments. You see, religion says, clean your clothes and keep them clean. Jesus says, wear my clothes. I traded them for yours. It's literally as if you're standing before the judgment seat of God and the accusing attorney, Satan, says, they did this, they said that. On this day, at that moment, they did this vile thing. Here, look at the YouTube video. And you're like, I don't even want to watch. But Jesus says, stop, it doesn't matter. Because I took his sin. I suffered for him. I gave him my sinlessness, my holiness, my righteousness, and they wear that. what he says is, Satan, it's all true. And that's why I went to the cross. That's why I died, was resurrected, and now sit at his right hand. He says, these are, they are, she is, and he is, my beloved. And Satan is silenced. God says, these are my beloved. They don't need to be righteous. They need my righteousness. I want you to know this. If we never see each other again, and in your life, everything you do should be motivated by knowing this. You can walk through this world unstained because in Christ you're already clean. And when you do sin, Jesus gladly cleans you upon repentance. He will gladly give you his righteousness. He will gladly walk with you every day of your life. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I have good news for all of us. In Christ, you're clean. The only way to walk through this life unstained is to walk with Jesus. If you're not a Christian, this is where you give your sin to Christ and receive his righteousness. He died and rose for that great exchange. If you're here and you're a Christian, there's sin in your life that's unconfessed, this is where you give it to Christ and you receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. Then you go outside the doors here, and between the Sundays, you do and you live the will of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for your love and grace in our lives. So often we concentrate on the sin in our lives, on the ways that we fail to measure up. We get stuck at the foot of the cross looking at our sin and forget that through the love and sacrifice of your Son, the price has been paid once for all, forever. We ask, Lord, that you continue to work on our hearts and rid us of whatever it is that prevents us from fully worshiping you and doing everything in our lives to bring glory to your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.